Healthy doubt, the door to strong belief. The story goes like this. Many, many years ago in Jerusalem, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea came home on a Wednesday night, and he told his wife, he said, "I've just given our new tomb to another man." She got very upset. "We spent so much time on it. You spent money on it. And what in the world are we going to be buried in when you gave it to somebody else?" And Joseph said, "Well, I gave it to this man, Jesus, and he said he only needed it for the weekend." And his wife said, "I doubt it." It's kind of interesting that the disciples were with Jesus for 3 years, and he told them over and over again that he was going to die and be risen from the dead. And yet, when it all happened, they what? They doubted it. I want to talk a little bit of an extended introduction here on how to embrace healthy doubt. I think we as Christians don't understand the importance of healthy doubt. Healthy doubt, number one, it is honest. I'm here to tell you that if I'm honest, I'll admit my doubts. If I deny my doubts, I am really dishonest. A great verse in the Bible is a man who's going to about to have his son healed, and the Lord says, "Your son's going to be healed." And Mark 9:24 tells us, the boy father explained, "I do believe. Now help my unbelief." Don't you love that? I believe, but I've got some unbelief. See, honest belief and honest doubt live together. We're to have a childlike faith, but not a childish faith. And if you have a mature faith, you're going to say, "I'm going to address some of the doubts." Immature faith says, I don't have any doubts. I'm just going to shove them. I'm not going to even address them. You'll have doubts. One of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, former atheist, brilliant guy. I give his book out, Mere Christianity. If you haven't read it, you should. He became one of the great writers of Christianity. And he said this, "Now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable." That's it. One Christian physician put it this way. I'll quote it again. "Doubt is a permanent, ongoing battle in the Christian life, like battling disease is an ongoing battle. Health is keeping constant onslaught of disease at bay. We keep diseases from getting us down, so we keep doubts from getting us down as well. A healthy body takes on the attacks of diseases, so a healthy Christian takes on doubt. And once that bug is overcome, we have greater resistance to disease, and the same is with doubt." That's my testimony. I literally have gone through doubts in my life, and we'll talk about it in a moment. Now, number two, healthy doubt is teachable. Not only is it honest, it's teachable. See, if I've got a healthy doubt, it's going to drive me to get some answers. Stubborn doubt says, I'm not going to learn anything new. I was a terrible speller. I learned to read in phonics, and I would spell my words wrong. And the teacher said to me, "David, when you doubt a word, look it up." And I looked up at her and I said, "But I never doubt it. I always thought it was right. And there's a problem." John Wooden, the greatest coach in college basketball ever, whatever your team is, I'm telling you, UCLA has a record that will never get matched. He's amazing and a wonderful Christian man as well. And he said this, "It's what you learn after you know it all that counts." If you're a know-it-all Christian, you're not impressing God, and you're not impressing other people either. We have a lot to learn, don't we? I want to tell you, in my own struggles, I was a pastor, and I had struggles. I wanted to make sure I understood three things, and I struggled with creation, I struggled with the Bible, is it really authentic, and I struggled with this thing, the resurrection, and I went through all of those, and I studied them, and I've come out stronger because of it, and the Bible was kind of foundational. And I want to tell you, I had to look at it, and was it really... There's several levels. Inspired, is it God-breathed? I mean, I had to look at these contradictions and the so-called, you know, errors that are in the Bible, and they were answers. But then what's the positive side? And man, when I looked at Psalm 22 and I realized we have the Messiah, how he's going to die, the words of mockery that are going to be there, the words that he would speak, all of that in that psalm, and crucifixion hadn't even been invented for 500 years. And I was studying Daniel in chapter 9, and I found out that it gave the dates, and it tells us exactly when the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to die, and Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And that's why everybody knew, and even the wise men that came had a good idea about when the Messiah was going to be there. The dates were there in Daniel 9. And then Zechariah 11 was a big one to me as well, how the Messiah would be betrayed, the money that would be paid for his clothing. I began to realize these are amazing things. This is God-breathed. And then this thing called canonization. Which books get in the Bible? And they said, those are all these other books. And I studied and I found out, wow, these books that didn't get in the Bible, I began to read them. Ooh, they're kooky. seriously. And then preservation. Oh, do we have there's no book that has more manuscript evidence in the Bible. You have a Bible that's 98% accurate to the original manuscripts. We don't have the originals, but we don't have the originals, all kinds of documents. But you put all those manuscripts together and they go, wow. And then we have this translation. There's no book ever in the history of the world that's been translated into more languages than the Bible. Man, it's the most published, the most bought, the most read, the most quoted. It's the most of everything. It's fact. It's the most stolen. It beats all the records. And then the interpretation, everybody's going to believe this and whatever. And then I studied hermeneutics and found out, yeah, there's basically one interpretation, many applications. But God, if you follow some simple guidelines, you can understand what it says. So I developed a brand new intellectual confidence, not arrogance, but confidence that I know that this is God's word. And so Psalm 94:19, when doubt filled my mind, your comfort gave me new hope and cheer. And that's why I stand on. I love to teach the Word of God because I believe it is the Word of God. But I'd go through that. Now, healthy doubt not only is honest and teachable, but is also protective. Doubts protect from deception. Wide open-mindedness is foolish. The Bible never says that we're to be wide open-minded. In fact, Hosea 7:11 says, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. We're not to be like that. Doubt is this key component to our inner, this lie detector. You know, the thing that kind of checks out, as the world would say, you know, what's the BS out there in the world? To never, ever doubt is to be a sucker for anything. So we have people who would follow a Charles Manson. I pastored a church that bought all of his property in L.A., Spahn Ranch. That threatened my life. I was supposed to wear a bulletproof vest because there was people followed. And they sacrificed chickens at the foot of the cross up on the hill we had. And it was really amazing. They said he had maybe up to 10,000 people, if he'd have been let out of prison, would have followed him. Really? And if you're old enough, who would follow Hitler? Who would follow Jim Jones? Who would follow the leaders of Heaven's Gate? And the one that really gets me, and people say, well, what about this? We drive by here, and I drive by a palm reader every time I come here on the 99 from Exeter as your interim pastor. And I always think, psychics. You know, I would believe in psychics if they would just say, you know, I will tell you how to win the lottery twice in a row. Then I would believe them. How about that? Or you would probably want to win it. But the ultimate ones, do you remember when they had the psychic network? And all these people made the money, remember that? And then they shut it down, and they all got together because they didn't tell them ahead of time, and all the people said, we're all upset you didn't tell us, and we're all out of work. And I thought, well, you're psychics. I thought that was the funniest thing I ever saw. Psychics upset they weren't told that they were going to shut down the network. It's amazing. So have some doubt that will protect you in life. So we're going to talk about harnessing doubt as a door to belief. It's a door to belief. We're going to follow the doubting Thomas approach. We'll come back and we'll find out Thomas was not just necessarily the doubting person. Number one, how do we do this? Listen to respective testimonial evidence. But, this is important, insist on your own testimonial evidence. You must have your own. The disciples came to him and said, hey, we have seen the Lord. Thomas wasn't there. What does he say? Unless I see. That's good. You should do the same. People say, well, Pastor Dave, he's so smart. Well, you're smart. You did all the study. You got a doctorate in theology. I'm going to follow you. And I say, whoa, 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 whoa. What happens if I crash and burn morally? What happens if I throw it away and say, you know what, I'm going to become an atheist? Are you going to hitch your wagon to me? My wife and I are our first pastor. I was just a junior high director. And I love my pastor. He had a moral failure. And whoa, I had to step back and go, okay, wait a minute. I love this man. He loved me. I loved working for him. To keep my eyes on Jesus. And my faith became stronger in the Lord. Got to have your own horse pulling your wagon of belief. You can't hitch that wagon to somebody else's testimony horse, your grandparents, your parents, or your pastor's horse, your good friend's horse. It's got to be your horse that's going to pull that wagon of belief. Your own testimony of evidence. And then you can say, oh, I believe in the risen Jesus, because you do that. You have to do it on your own. All my kids had to do that. Now my grandkids, they have to do that. It has to be their own. You see, Thomas, he's 10 guys. Why didn't he should have believed him? Well, imagine you're 1850s, and imagine you've got 10 of your best friends, and they come back and they said, We were in San Francisco, and we went up into the mountains, and we saw these giant trees, and we measured them 25 feet in diameter. One was 30 feet in diameter. You know, we call them the giant sequoias. Nobody ever heard anything. What would you say? Are you kidding me? What would you say? Hey, unless I go up there and see him, right? I'm not going to believe that. In fact, they didn't believe it. And then finally said they were astounded to go to the giant sequoias. They're incredible. That's all Thomas is saying. I want it. You ought to want that too. But number two is, we ought to demand clear evidence that is available. Is it available? So he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, my fingers where the nails were, and put my hands at his side, I'm not going to believe. We find later on he does show up, and he gets to actually do that. And so then the Bible tells us, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, and you have believed, then he says this, notice this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because he knew Thomas is going to go out there and tell a whole bunch of people, and he's going to be a great missionary, and they're not going to be able to see and put their hands there in those scars. He knows that the vast majority of the people, very few people, will actually see the risen Lord in those 50 days where he was on earth, 40 days plus, where he was actually showing himself. The billions of people who trust in Jesus will be blessed, but they haven't actually seen. But what is the evidence? Is there evidence? By the way, I think Thomas got a bad rep. Doubting Thomas. Well, you know what? When I read my Bible and I look and find out that in John chapter 11, Jesus says he's going to go and he's going to head in where it's dangerous. And Thomas the twin said to the rest of the disciples, let's go, that we can go and die with him. Doesn't sound like a coward to me. Some people say he's pessimistic. No. If he was pessimistic, he'd run the other way. I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm going to die with him. And then we find out he's a sincere seeker, Thomas. Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'm going to be leaving you, John 14. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I want to know. And then that great verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Wow. Thomas asked the question. He found out that's it. You're going to be it. It's all in the person. By the way, why don't we call him the doubting 10? Why just doubting Thomas? I mean, when Jesus showed up that week before or so, before Thomas saw him, the Bible tells us that they're there, the 10 of them, and Jesus shows up, just like he did there, comes through the wall, and the Bible says, whoa, we think we're seeing a ghost. Jesus says, why are you frightened? Why do you doubt who I am? Look at my hands, look at my feet. It's really me. Touch me, make sure I'm not a ghost. Ghosts do not have bodies as you see I do. And so he held out his hands. Verse 41, still they stood there doubting. That's the 10, folks. So he said, here, do you have something to eat? Yeah. So they gave him some fish. He said, I'm going to eat this. He said, now, does a ghost eat? And then he went on to tell him that he had to do what he had told him before. I have to die. I had to be buried. I had to rise from the dead. Now I want you to go and share this so people can have forgiveness of sins. You know, you don't have the evidence that it's not available to have Jesus. I wish we could have a whole sermon on why Jesus had to ascend. Why didn't he just stay here the whole time? We know he's up there preparing. He's preparing a place for us in heaven, and he's interceding for us. But we don't have that. But we do have other evidence. And someone should ask you and say, well, what is the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? What is the evidence that is available? Well, there's several of them. I would say number one is the empty tomb. This is really a big deal. In fact, the skeptics have to look at it and say, well, how are we going to handle this? We want to discredit the empty tomb. I went through. Here are 10 of the way the skeptics say, here's the answer to the empty tomb, okay? Stolen by the disciples. Yeah, sure, they're going to go out and die for that. Spread the news of a lie. Moved by the Romans. Why would they do that? Resuscitation, the Suen theory. That one's amazing. He's beaten, he's whipped, he's pounded, he's crucified, a sword through his side, all of that. And then he gets in, all of a sudden he wakes up in the tomb. He goes, oh, wow, I feel pretty strong. I think I'll just knock that stone out of the way. Hee-ha-ha, I'll karate chop the Roman soldiers. And are you kidding me? And then we have the doctor planted in the tomb. Now that's a good one, huh? The copy to pagan myth. That still doesn't answer the fact that they had an empty tomb there for everybody else. No, identical twin theory. I love that one. Yeah, yeah. They're really pulling it. Spiritual resurrection? No, man, he ate. He did stuff. He made sure. This is a body. The legend theory? No. We got manuscripts in John that go back just a few decades before the event. It takes time to get a legend. No, these people were still alive. The wrong tomb. I love that one. They all went to the wrong tomb. You see, when you've got an empty tomb, if you've got a body, Jesus arose. Wait a minute. Let's just go over to the tomb and check out and check the body. And guess what? The stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let people come in and see it was empty, folks. He could go through doors. And the empty tomb is a real challenge. Now, another reason, the hallucination. Everybody hallucinated. Well, that's a crazy one. Now, I want you to know, a second reason is the Jews, the early church was all Jewish. Think about it. They were all Jews, and they worshiped Jesus. Now, that's a radical thing. To understand that these monotheistic Jews would worship Jesus, the Trinity, it's kind of amazing. But that's what they did. And they did it right. What made them do that? Because he arose. And so these disciples who are Jews, who said, we're going to worship him, and they spread it to others. And then these disciples, number three, they had a bold witness. What changed them to risk their lives? And there's a controversy on how many died as martyr deaths and whatnot. But the evidence is really strong that most of them, all of them went to be missionaries. Most of them died martyrs' deaths in different ways. We can argue about certain ways that they handled that. None of them recanted their beliefs, and they spread it all over the world. It's amazing. A terrorist might die going to the Twin Towers because he really does believe that he's going to have the 70 virgins maybe. But the disciples would never go out and risk their lives knowing that it was a lie. You don't do that. They really, really believed it. You know, it's a big one. What day are we worshiping today? What is today? It's Sunday, right? Sunday, yeah. When did the Jews worship? Saturday. I don't know if you understand the Old Testament. You don't understand what the rabbi said about Saturday. See, the early church was all Jews. The Gentiles didn't come in until later on. They're all Jewish people. And without any kind of a command, without any instruction of saying we're setting aside the Sabbath, they just decided, let's meet on Sunday instead of Saturday. The rabbi said, if you only had one command and you had to stick with it, the one command we said would be the Sabbath. That's the most important one. And yet it was set aside and they began to worship on Sunday. It's huge. And it happened immediately after the resurrection and the birthday of the church, because Sunday he arose, and Sunday the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So, hey, let's worship on Sunday. Did you know every time you worship on Sunday, you're celebrating the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Isn't that awesome? That's why we have that particular day. And then, of course, there's the conversion of James and Paul. We could look at that. Amazing. A lot of people skip over James, a half-brother. And he was 30 years of an unbeliever. He said he thought Jesus was out of his mind, the Bible says. And the Bible said he didn't believe in him along the brothers. And then he sees the resurrected Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. And we find out his next 30 years, we find he serves him as a servant of God. He writes the book of James. And by the way, as a little teaser, we're going to take a look at that book because it really addresses some really important issues. And then he suffers for him and he dies a martyr's death. Pretty amazing. And Paul, I hope you understand. There would be most objective historians say there's no Christian church without Paul. Paul was the one who is this brilliant rabbi. He gets converted on the Damascus Road. Something happened to this brilliant rabbi, and he saw the risen Jesus, and we find that he does what? He goes on those missionary journeys all over the then known world, and he plants churches everywhere, and then he writes most of the New Testament, and the church just explodes. And he became that foundational missionary. That's it. We have available. There's evidence there. There's evidence we have. But we need to, number three, be available to the available evidence. If you have it there, are you going to make yourself available to it? Listen to this. A week later, the disciples are in the house again. Thomas is with them. The doors are locked. Jesus comes in and stood them and says, "Peace be with you." Then he looks right at Thomas. Isn't that, don't you love it? "Thomas, you're here now. Okay. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put it at my side." Thomas showed up for church. You know, a lot of times people have a lot of doubts in their lives because, you know what, I just don't need to go to church. I don't need to hear the word of God. I don't need to have that reassurance. And you know what, the doubts grow and grow and grow. And I'm here to tell you, you show up and you'll find out if you get to a church where they're going to teach the word, and this church is known for it for the years, and even looking for a pastor, that's number one, then you'll find out that God shows up and he speaks to you and things happen. People often say to me, they say, "Pastor, through the years of the decades I've preaching, Pastor Dave, I think sometimes you're the peeping Tom pastor." I go, "What?" "Because you say things, it's like you're peeking on my life or you're a stalker and you're seeing what's going on, because what you say is exactly what I need." Well, that's not me, it's the Word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit, right? And so all of a sudden we have that, you say, "Wow, that's just what I need," and then you show up and you take the evidence that's available. And there's so much good stuff. You can read the Bible. You can read books that are out there. The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Is God a moral monster that deals with this whole issue of slavery and women and conquest and all that? The Case for Christ and the Case for Faith and the case, this Lee Strobel, this atheist skeptic who got his life turned around, so he writes all those books. That's what it's all about. You know, when I deal with atheists, and I love to deal with atheists, I spend probably as much time with them as Christians. I just enjoy that. And they will often tell me this. They will say this. "You know what? I was once upon a time a believer in God and Jesus. But then I grew up." It's sort of like Santa Claus. You know, people believe in Santa Claus when they're little. But then they grow up and we no longer believe in any myths. I love what Alistair McGrath from Oxford, a brilliant man, responds to this. And he says, "That's ridiculous." He says, "I know of no one who came to believe in Santa as an adult, but I came to believe I was a rejecter of God as a young person, and I put my trust in Jesus as an adult." Has there ever been an adult person who said, "I didn't believe in Santa, but now I'm 40 years old, and you know what? I believe in Santa Claus." It's a silly argument. There is evidence. Will you make yourself available to it if you have doubts? Many people just say, "I'm not going to really take the time." Now, here's the fourth one. Believe when confronted with compelling evidence. Jesus says to Thomas, after he got this evidence, "Here, I'm here. You felt my side. Stop doubting and believe," my text says. Now, we're not talking about proof. This is a problem. Can you prove it? Can you prove it? No. What we're dealing with is compelling evidence. It's really important to understand the things that matter most in life you cannot prove. Yeah, 2 + 2 = 4. That's right. I could say the whole is greater than the sum of its part. We go on those logical things. But what does that mean to my life? The things that really matter, like what is human nature? What is human destiny? What about life after death? What is right and wrong? And who says so? And is there a God? And if he exists, what is he like? These things matter. And there is no proof. Alfred Lord Tennyson put it this way: "Nothing worthy of proving can be proven or disproven. Therefore, be wise and cleave ever to the sunny side of doubt." I love that. That's the reality. See, belief says this: "I will choose to believe in God even though I don't understand it all, but there's evidence." Disbelief and unbelief says, "I choose not to believe in God because I don't understand it all." That's what it is. You have a choice. I would love to get into creation. We don't have time. But the Bible says, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. Some say that's the most important verse. That's why it's the first words out of the Bible. Now, you can take Stephen Hawking. I think he's written many things. I agree with so much of what he said about his theoretical physicist. You know, he was a man that had that severe disability. He died not too long ago. And he said this: "Because there's a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. It's not necessarily to invoke God." Now, you're questioning, if you're scratching your head, you should. You have a choice. Gravity took nothing and made everything. Even the scientists are saying, okay, Stephen, you're not as smart as you think you are. You can have gravity or you can have God. You're going to believe something. What is it going to believe? Right? Nothing turned into something. Something turned into life. Life turned into human life. Come on. These are some big jumps. That's what it's all about. It's the idea of a miracle. By the way, here's the whole issue. Resurrection. If you say, I don't believe in God, then therefore you say, I don't believe in miracles. C.S. Lewis said, but it's really simple. If you believe in God, then miracles are not a problem. The issue is you talk about God first, right? If you hold that there is a God. Now I'm going to give you a cringe joke. I'm telling you right up front, you'll cringe, okay? Man went on vacation to the Holy Land with his wife and her mother. They wanted to see the biblical sites. Tragically, that mother-in-law died from a heart attack. They went to a local undertaker there in the Holy Land. And he said, I can take care of your funeral expenses for about $1,000. And he checked out to fly her home and to take care of the burial expenses, the flight and all of that was going to take about $10,000. The man said, we can do it for $1,000. Well, he said to the undertaker, we're going to ship her home. The undertaker said, well, I'm giving you a really good deal because that. Why would you want to do that? And the man said, look, 2,000 years ago, they buried a guy here, and 3 days later, he arose from the dead, and I can't take a chance with her. That's a cringe, I know. But what does it illustrate? Resurrection is, let's face it, it's rare, isn't it? That's what makes it so special. By definition, miracles are rare. God intervenes, and it's important. Now, the last point here we have, number 5, personalize your belief in a personal God. Take all that evidence. You can say, hey, there's that evidence, and I see it. It's there. I'm going to look at it. But now there's this sense in which Thomas had to say these amazing words. Some say it's the greatest confession in the Bible. A strict, monotheistic, hardcore Jewish man. The Lord God is one God. That's it. And he says to Jesus who's before him, my Lord and my God. Those are the two terms for deity. Lord, Kyrios. It's the Greek translation for Yahweh. God, Theos. We get theology from it. The two terms, the only terms you'd have for deity, and this Jew says, to him, my Lord and my God. But don't forget the my. He didn't just say, oh, Lord and God. He said what? My Lord, my God. Christianity is not an organization. It's not ethical values. It's centered on a person. Christianity is Christianity. It's all about him. My Lord and my God. My wife and I were talking about some wonderful Jewish neighbors we had when we were in L.A., Chatsworth. And this guy was a hardcore atheist. He had a Jewish background. He was a dear friend. We had some great talks together. And then he let me know. He said, I got cancer. I don't have much time to live. One time I went over to chat with him a little bit, and he said, what do you think about it? He said, you know, I care about you, and I just want you to think about Psalm 23. You know about it? Yeah. I said, that there is God, and he's a good shepherd. And that, you know, that shepherd in Psalm 23 is the same good shepherd. I want you to know he's the same shepherd in the New Testament, John, Jesus, the good shepherd. I just want you to know that. And it's never too late. I said, here's what I'd like you to do. Take your hand. The Lord is my shepherd. Start with a small finger. And you know what? You could just, if you want to make it yours, just take that little my right there and just hold on to that index finger. I'd like you to do that. If you do that, that could be your statement. I'm going to trust in that shepherd who is the other shepherd would care for you to the best of your knowledge. He said, I'm going to think about it. And his wife said he did. Maybe if I have a chance and I have enough energy left in my life, I'm going to hold on to that index finger. The Lord is my shepherd. I get tears when I think about Murray doing that. Is your shepherd? It's personal. It's a personal relationship. That's what it's all about. My wife's a very trusting person. I talk about my doubts, and she goes, I don't have any doubts. She didn't believe. I go, I wish I had that. She understands that. And then her mother, one of the most amazing women you'd ever know, incredible, was struck with a cancer that was painful and horrible, and she had to go to take care of her in the last few months where she was just writhing in pain, the most horrible thing that my wife ever had to look at, to see her mother go through that. She died. She died, literally, because they had that little morphine pump. She could pump that and get some morphine to take care of the pain. She died doing this, just punching it. Wanted more and more. Boy, my wife came back. She said, "What in the world? What is God doing there?" And she had some big doubts about a good God. She read a book called Trusting in God, which was just full of scriptures, wore that book out, and she came through it with a stronger faith and realizing, you know, God is in charge. And she worked through all of that, and she has a stronger faith than ever. Let me tell you, the greatest test of whether or not your faith is genuine is not some intellectual argument. It's when you go through a deep trial, folks. That is the big test. I'm here to tell you, many of you have gone through it, and it'll make you stronger. Our coming series, again, to give a commercial, without apology, it's going to be on how can you get the best out of life when life's at its worst. And James just, I mean, it's nitty-gritty. It's not Pollyanna. I mean, he really addresses it. But let's just kind of wrap this all up, okay? In conclusion, here's what I want you to look at, okay? Here's what it is. Doubt is a door, not a recliner. You don't get your doubt and just say, oh, I'm going to live with doubt the rest of my life. I'm going to be a permanent doubter. That's what it's going to be. Seek answers and believe in something. One of the most ridiculous statements people say is, the only thing you can know for sure is you can know nothing for sure. Know what I ask them? Do you know that for sure? It's self-contradictory. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. There is a God that's not trying to hide. You know, the most important decisions you'll make in life, you'll never have all the answers. And you'd never make the most important decisions. You don't have all the answers. If you had to get all the answers, you'd never get married. If you had to have all your questions answered, you'd never have children. Never buy a house. Never settle on a career. And you'd never believe in the Lord for his life and his forgiveness forever. Emerson said it this way, skepticism is a slow suicide. Just living with doubt. People ask me, how do you define yourself? I'm a Christian skeptic. They go, I can't believe it. That's what I am. I just have to tell you. I have a skeptical perspective, but I believe and I'm growing and I'm learning more and more. You know, my older daughter, gave me a puzzle on my birthday, not last year, but the year before. And it's a this big old puzzle, 1,000 pieces. And I have an Indian and a Harley motorcycle. I am blessed, folks, okay? And I've got both of those. But they're classic. And she gave it to me, and it's this big puzzle. 1,000 pieces, and they all look about the same. You know, one of those puzzles? And we start, you know how you start a puzzle? What do? You get the outside, right? And then you get the grim, and then you start adding the pieces, don't you? I'll just let you know that we finally got it done. Family helped out. My wife got involved in it. I did a little bit, you know. And we finally got it done. It took us over a year, but we got it done. Let me tell you what your Christian life is right now, folks. You're putting the pieces together. You got the frame. It's all out there. And you're putting those pieces in. You're wondering which one fits here, and I don't know what fits here. And you're adding them. And every time you go through a doubt, you add another piece, and you add another piece. This is what I've done. I'm adding more and more. And the puzzle's making more and more sense. But let me tell you what, it's never going to be complete. But when you get to heaven, it'll all be done. You're always going to have. We live by faith, and yet as you work through the doubts, it comes together more and more and more. You know, everybody believes in something. What is the object of your faith? One of my great disappointments as I interact with the internet atheists is they spend all their time obsessively attacking Christianity. I say, why do you spend all your time attacking Christianity? Why don't you tell me what you do believe in? Why don't you tell me what your belief system is? Well, I'm just going to be an atheist. Well, that just tells me what you don't believe. What do you believe in? And someone will tell me, I don't even think I have a belief system. I said, well, I'm not trading in mine for yours. Bottom line, everybody believes in something. G.K. Chesterton was talking about H.G. Wells, who was one of the free thinkers, you know, atheists in his day. And he put it this way. I love it. He thought that the object of opening the mind is simply to open the mind and leave it open. Whereas I am incurably convinced that the object of opening the mind is like opening the mouth, so you can shut it on something. I love it. Don't be so open-minded that your brain falls out. At some point in time, you say, I'm going to do this. And Thomas did. He had this. He had doubts. But then he finally closed it down. He said, wow, I've got this evidence. And he bit down hard. And he became one of the greatest missionaries. We can argue about all the details. But it's really interesting. The strongest evidence we have in tradition and in history is that he went over into India. He was able to travel there and make some great impact. And people said, well, did he? How do we know that? Are we sure about this? And we find out when the Portuguese landed in India in the 1600s, they find a group of Christians come up to him, and they said, who are you? We are the Thomas Christians. You what? We're the Thomas Christians. Yeah, Thomas came here a long time ago, and we've started a church here, and that's why he's here. And they began to tell the story, how he began to share his faith. But then the people got angry with him, threw him in a pit, and he was killed with a spear, and he said he was glad to die for Jesus. Thomas gave it all. He was a believer all the way to the end. I want to read a letter. I pulled it out. It's kind of interesting. Easter, I was looking at this, and I'm going to close with it. Hi, Dave. I just want to say thank you for your faithfulness in speaking God's word. 28 years ago on Easter, I sat in the front row of the church waiting for you to finish your message. I knew you'd give an opportunity to pray and ask Jesus. I couldn't wait to do so. My friends have been praying for me for years. I was so opinionated and stubborn, I had to do it on my own time. Yet they were patient and they kept loving me, and even in my lowest places. I know God used those people to bring me to who I am today. And when he called me that day, it was so strong, so clear, unlike anything I've experienced. I remember everyone started singing, Because He Lives. And I was crying, and I still cry to this day when I hear that song. 28 years later, I guarantee tomorrow on Easter Day, I will be crying, remembering how much God loved me, and he loves me now. So thank you, and tell Sandy thank you. What a glorious Easter Sunday, and she signed her name. I love that letter. Let's pray. Lord, as we have our closing number and we respond, I pray that if there may be someone here who's saying, you know what, this is the day I sense the Spirit of God pulling me to say yes, maybe to come back to God, maybe to say, you know what, I need to get back into getting into that evidence, I need to start getting back into church, or most important of all, I need to say for the first time, get it really settled, Lord, you are my Lord, you're my God, I'm trusting you for life eternal. The way, the truth, and the life. You want to do that? You just tell them quietly right now. It's not me. It's not joining the church. It's saying yes to Jesus. You say yes and mean it, you'll never be the same. Let the Lord speak to you.